Beloved, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this evening. We are in our 10th message in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Please hear God's life-transforming Word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow once again in your sovereign presence to ask that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, that we would truly hear your word and understand your word and receive it by faith and respond to it by faith, resting in Christ alone for our salvation and working out that salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work within us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to travel to the South American country of Peru. And several years ago, a couple of ruling elders and I went up to do a pastor's conference. And this conference was way up in the Andes Mountains. Our mission was to carry out a 3 or 4 day pastor's conference up there. And the travel by car and train from Lima to the town of Huancavelica, Peru, is about 20 hours by car and by train. I'll never forget when we were traveling along on this old train built about 50 or 60 years ago. It was rocking back and forth, and both these guys were looking at me with these eyes like saucers, like, "Pastor John, is this supposed to be happening?" I said, "Oh yeah, this is fine, no problem." Then when the train went off the tracks up in the mountains, and they saw me grab the sides of the window, and that's when they knew that they should be concerned. That's another story. But here we are, going up and over 16,000 feet. If you've ever been to Pikes Peak, Colorado, it's 2,000 feet above that. And when you get up to that altitude, you're not getting a lot of oxygen, and so you're tingling. Your legs are tingling. Your arms are tingling, and you have shortness of breath, and you're lightheaded, and you need to move slowly because you can easily pass out. And in fact, on one trip that my wife Marla was on, we were up there with a team, and we were actually at that altitude having a cup of tea, and Santos Buendia, a dear friend of mine who's a minister up there, he said, "Yes, you must move slow. You must move slow, because one mission team here last summer, there was a lady who decided to jog from the bus into the cafe. And when she did, she sat down and she passed away." And Marla said, "She died?" She said, "Oh, no, 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 she passed out. She passed out." He mixed up his English idiom. Being high up has its dangers, lots of sheer cliffs, lots of accidents up there, but it also has its advantages. After the pastor's conference was over, we were scheduled to drive down the mountain during the daytime, but because our driver was held up for some reason, we didn't leave until dusk, and so we were traveling down the mountain, very dangerous, but beautiful, but we were traveling down in the middle of the night, and we were a little nervous about this, of course, but what we saw made it all worthwhile. As we traveled down on the winding roads of the Andes Mountains in the middle of the night, the clear sky above put on a show. It put on a show. The moon and the stars were in full resplendent glory. The moon was big and full, reflecting the light of the sun and illuminating the sides of the mountains as if it was a giant flashlight. It's extraordinary. From this high altitude, with not a speck of light pollution when we turned off the headlights, we could see tens of thousands of stars in the sky, shining brightly. We were in the southern hemisphere, and so we saw the Southern Cross and lots of other constellations. The psalmist was right when he declared in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Beloved, without the moon and the stars, the natural world would have been pitch black that night. But with the shining luminaries in the heavens, we were provided with light. We could see the road ahead of us. We could see the dangers, the cliffs, the potential road hazards ahead of us. In our text for this evening, Paul, you'll notice, exhorts the Philippian believers to shine as lights in the world. You see that? To shine as lights in the world, to shine forth the light of Christ into a dark and crooked culture ravaged by sin. He does so by using the Greek word phosteres, or luminaries, the same word that's used in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:14-19, where what is referenced are the luminaries placed in the heavens on the fourth day of creation. What is Paul's point here, beloved? Just as the sun, moon, and stars provide light to the natural world around us, so God's children, through their lives of grateful obedience to the Word of God, provide spiritual light and direction to a world lost in sin. Just as those luminaries provide light to the natural world, so we, through our lives of God-centered, Christ-centered obedience, are to shine forth the love and truth, and to shine forth truth into this world, into this dark spiritual world. The world is groping in the darkness, and our culture is crooked and twisted and warped in sin. We are coming to a place in America, and the world over, but I think of our own context here in America, where there's just lunacy going on because of the mad lawmaking going on and the decisions that are being made. We were talking about them around the lunch table today, earlier. In California, you can decide whether you're a boy or a girl and what bathroom you're going to go into and what team you're going to play for on this athletic field. It's madness. Millions of abortions. Feeling sorry for those who are committing great crimes and thinking it must somehow be the victim's fault. People, rather than believing the historical gospel, will call that nonsense and they will embrace something mad to replace it. This is the dark spiritual world that we live in. It's warped in sin. In Christ, we are to reflect His truth and light to the world around us. And we do this through God-centered, growing, grateful obedience to the Word of God. You will remember that last week we unpacked verses 12 and 13. Paul exhorted the Philippians to live obedient lives in his absence. Remember that? Look at those verses just before these, 12 and 13. He exhorted God's people to live obedient lives in His absence. He then set forth the glorious tension that exists in this process or mystery of sanctification. Man is called to work out in their lives what God has worked into their lives and is working in their lives for His own glory. And He's doing it all by His grace and Spirit. In other words, we are called to obey God's word and strive for godliness, but to do so with the knowledge, trust, and confidence that while we are doing this, God is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Beloved, we work because God is working in us. We work because God is working in us. We toil in ministry and fight against sin and reach out to the lost and raise our children in Christ and plant churches and reject worldliness in God's strength and energy. We do all those things in God's strength and energy. Because we would never lift a finger to obey God in all of these things apart from His grace, God gets all the glory. If we do anything good through Christ Church, if we look back in 20 years and say, think of all the things that have happened in and through the ministry of Christ Church, who gets the glory? God gets all the glory. Because would any of us be doing any of this apart from the grace of God? No, we would not. And so it's a total nonsense to say that somehow we just need to preach the gospel and revel in the gospel, and that we don't talk about the effects of the gospel and the way that these things are to be worked out in our lives through God-centered, Christ-centered obedience. That's what half the New Testament is about. Living by the grace of God, in the grace of God, and becoming more and more like Christ. Becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's not legalism. That's the Christian life. That's what we are called to be lights, to shine in this dark world. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His what? His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think of the God-centeredness of our own obedience. We do something good. Our first thought would be, well, God in His sovereignty has prepared me for this good work, and He's working in me to do the good work. He gets all the glory. It's marvelous. We must get this. And these are not good works that we perform in order to be saved, but good works we perform because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Our growing obedience is the fruit of union with Christ, the fruit of our salvation in Him. So after setting forth the glorious tension in the doctrine of sanctification between man's activity and God's sovereignty, the Apostle Paul expands on the themes of Christian obedience. That is, how to live as a child of God, as a follower of Christ, or as a shiny Christian believer. Wasn't it R.E.M. who said, who sang about shiny, happy people? Because some of you are too young to know that song. And some of you are more sanctified than I am. You don't listen to R.E.M. But we are to be, in a sense, shiny, happy, joyful, God-centered people, shining the light of God's truth into the world. We have 2 points tonight. Children of God, be who you are. And secondly, Paul's joyful boast, the faith of the Philippians. Number one, children of God, be who you are. Verses 14 through 16a. And Paul's joyful boast, the faith of the Philippians. Verses 16b through 18. Let's look at point number one. Children of God, be who you are. Look with me again at verses 14 through 16a. Paul writes this: do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Does that look like a believe the gospel and live any way you want to live? It's quite the opposite. Look at the call here upon our lives, brothers and sisters. As parents, we will often say something like this to our children before they go to a friend's house or a birthday party or on a field trip. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are a Christian. You are a member of Christ's church. You are a member of our family. Therefore, no matter what other kids say or do, you remember to act according to who you are. That is your identity. Do not embrace the identity of the friend you made 3 minutes ago. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is in your family, your church family. Be who you are. This is essentially what Paul is saying here. And it's essentially what he says in all of his letters when he sets forth the imperatives for the Christian life. For instance, in Ephesians 5:1, he exhorts believers to be, quote, imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We were on King Street yesterday with my mom, looking in some shops, and Hans and I walked into a shop with some sporting stuff in it, and Hans was getting tired of looking at women's clothing, and so we walked into this shop, and they had sports paraphernalia there, and so he was excited, and we walked in, and this guy that was working there, he looked at me, and he looked at Hans, he said, "Oh, a mini-me." I'll tell you, my heart just about melted right there. I'm with my son. This person recognizes that he's my son just by looking at him. Of course, we were wearing the same exact outfit. That probably happened. Actually, not. But we are essentially to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. People should recognize us. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, I get it. I get it. You follow the character of the God of the Bible. Oh, yes, I do. He's my Father. Save me by grace. I'm so thankful. I can do nothing but want to obey Him. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Because you are God's beloved children, imitate His moral character. Similarly, in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15, Peter writes this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Christ Church, here we are called to be who you are as God's beloved children, saved by grace through faith. Be who you are. Paul wants the Philippians and us to carry out a life based upon who we are as God's redeemed children. And notice the first way that Paul exhorts God's people to be who they are. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And all mothers of young children said, amen. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Samuel Johnson, an English poet and essayist, once quipped that, quote, "Man alone is born crying, lives complaining, and dies disappointed." There's an Englishman's outlook on life. That may be true for many, but it is not the character of Christians to live in this way. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." What many do not realize when first reading this text is that Paul is clearly hearkening back to Old Testament Israel during their wilderness years, when often they grumbled and complained to Moses and Aaron. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that, quote, "The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Later, after the report of the spies that were sent out, and they came back, and only Joshua and Caleb were ready to go into battle, the rest were afraid. It says in Numbers 14, verse 1 following, quote, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We had it better back there, even as slaves, even surrounded by idols, even without the freedom to worship God as we want to. We had it better.'" That's what they said. Again, in Numbers 20 and 21, we learn of Israelite grumblings. If anything generally characterizes the Israelites in the desert, it is that they were a complaining, argumentative, unsubmissive, and disobedient people. But how could they be? How could they be? They were freed by the mighty hand of God from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. Through many amazing signs and wonders, God rescued them. God rescued them. With Pharaoh's army on their heels, God parted the Red Sea, and so they passed safely on the other side. And as the army came to destroy them, those waters came over them and crushed their enemy. God rescued them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. They initially responded with praise and gratitude, playing the tambourine and dancing. But that soon turned to discontentment and grumbling and questioning when things got difficult. How could they be such malcontents when God had saved them as He had? This is exactly what Paul wants the Philippians and all of us here this evening to consider and to ask ourselves. How can we be complainers, grumblers, and malcontents when God has saved us by grace through faith in Christ? When God has accomplished a greater exodus through the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, and freed us from the greater Pharaoh, who is Satan himself. How can we complain? How can we have such a complaining outlook in life, feeling sorry for ourselves? Boys and girls, how can we have complaining coming and grumbling coming from our lips all day long? But God has done something so marvelous for us. We should be the last people on the face of the earth to complain if we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul paints a beautiful portrait of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. In the light of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, in the light of this greater exodus, in light of the fact that we are fully pardoned for our sin, and as we sang earlier, heirs of heaven, how can we possibly have a complaining spirit? You ever come across folks like that? You know that when they walk up, the complaining and the grumbling will start. It will start, and it won't end until you walk away halfway through a sentence. One thing, one complaint after another. As if the sovereignty of God did not even exist. Everything's terrible. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions that the Israelites in the wilderness serve as an example of what not to follow. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, he specifically mentions the grumbling that went on. The grumbling that went on. Rather than be a complaining and rebellious people, we ought to be a humble and obedient and a grateful people. And this is so much applied right here in our own congregation, in our own local context. That as we gather together for worship, as we gather together in Bible studies, as we gather together for lunches and breakfasts with each other, as we gather together around our dinner tables, that our conversation wouldn't be primarily grumbling and complaining about this or that. But our words would be full of life, joy, and thanksgiving. This should characterize us as God's children. He goes on to say in verse 15 that we should be blameless and innocent, without blemish. In other words, instead of being prideful and ungrateful complainers, losing sight of salvation in Christ, God's children are called to cultivate grateful obedience. We are called to reflect the holiness and blamelessness and innocence of whom? Our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the example. The supreme example of blamelessness and righteousness and innocence. We will never do this perfectly in this life. We mentioned this morning the perfect church in downtown Atlanta. There is no perfect church. There are no perfect Christians. That's why we confess sin every time we gather together. But that's never an excuse to live as disobedient children. It's never an excuse to let sinful patterns develop in our lives and say, oh, you know what? It's okay.
You know, I've repented of these. I can save this little one over here. God doesn't mind. Oh, no.
No, we want always to be turning from sin and repenting of our sin. And looking to Christ for forgiveness and the grace to carry on in the newness of life. Beloved, God chose us in Christ to be holy. He sent Christ to die for us in order to make us holy, and He will one day finish the job and glorify us to make us finally completely holy on that final day. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's why He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, set apart, and growing in that holiness. Titus 1:4. Why did Christ come? Titus 1:14. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Philippians 1:6. How about the final result? And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Therefore, beloved, we should not be at all surprised to see Paul using this strong language about how we are called to live as beloved children of God. And let us not forget that part. We are God's beloved children. We receive His love. We've been accepted into the beloved through faith in Jesus Christ. He shed His blood for us on Calvary. We should always keep our eyes fixed on Him, crucified for us, risen for us. And as we keep our eyes on Him, it will be a delight to cast off those sins that are plaguing us. It will be our greatest delight to serve our God, to please Him, to honor Him, to walk blamelessly and innocently and without blemish. This is the way the children of God are called to live, always trusting in the work of Christ alone for salvation. Yes, 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 always trusting in the work of Christ alone for salvation, and always living in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to grow as Christian believers. So, in addition to exhorting God's children to be blameless, innocent, and without blemish, He tells us, look there, to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Shine as lights in the world. Here again, Paul takes us back to the Old Testament, doesn't he? In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, the rebellious Israelites are described by Moses in the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. And he describes them this way. They are people who, quote, are no longer God's children, because they are blemished and are a crooked and twisted generation. When you look back and see how they were behaving, there was idolatry, rebellious, complaining, grumbling, wickedness of all kinds. This is the way they were described. Paul essentially says here, don't be like them. Don't be like that twisted and warped generation who saw the mighty works of God to deliver them from the Egyptians and then turned into grumblers and idolaters. Rather, shine as lights in the world. Rather than participate in the darkness, expose the darkness. Rather than be overtaken by the darkness, shine forth the love and truth of Christ. And as we shine forth the love and truth of Christ, again, others will see. They will see. They will notice. Boys and girls, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but one time I was up in my cabin when I was growing up in the mountains, and there was no moon that night. It was pitch black outside, and we were no lights on anywhere. And I had to get up, and I had to use the restroom. And I was probably 7, 8 years old, and I could not find the door handle. And I went around feeling the doors and my brother's face and going around and trying to find my way. I could not find the door. I think I looked for 30 minutes. Finally, I just turned the light on and did what I should have done at the beginning. I found the light switch. But you know, that's how the world is. Boys and girls, that's how the world is. They don't have any light, no direction. And they're grabbing onto the first thing that looks beautiful or appealing. They listen to that siren call, that beautiful voice and that beautiful person, that whatever the world calls excellent and beautiful, they grasp onto it because that's all they know. But it's darkness. It has the appearance of beauty and light and goodness, but it's darkness. And it's pulling people down into hell. But we are the light. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There you have it. I'm sure this was in Paul's mind as he was writing this letter to the Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul says something similar to the church at Ephesus. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and carry it out, and you will be light. You will be light. What does it mean to live this way? What does this look like in real life? Well, first of all, it means having God-centered priorities as an individual, as a family, as a church. We have God-centered values and priorities in our lives. We don't make the world's values our values. We do not make the world's priorities our priorities. Our values and priorities come from the Scripture. And so those things the world thinks is crazy, like going to, you go to two church services on a Sunday? Are you crazy? No, we're just doing what pretty much everyone did until about 20 years ago. But more than that, we delight to gather together, to worship God, to hear His Word, to receive the sacrament, which we'll start doing next week. A God-centered life, God-centered priorities. If people don't see us making commitments that are beyond the ordinary commitments of every single person who professes Christ in the world, so much of that being nominal, then what light is being shed in the world? We go beyond just popping into church for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. No, it's more than that. It's worshiping God on the Lord's Day. It's setting this day aside to be a day of worship. It's getting involved in each other's lives. It's having one another in our homes. It's reaching out with the gospel to neighbors. Are you praying for your neighbors? Are you praying for that neighbor you've known for 15 years and you've shared the gospel with them 25 times? It's never going to happen. How do you know? Keep praying. Keep inviting to church. Invite them to the Christmas Eve service that you don't know about yet that we're going to have. Invite them to the Christmas conference where the gospel is going to be clearly preached by these wonderful preachers. Give a kind and a caring and encouraging word to someone who's downcast. Have a grateful and joyful heart. Live with sincere humility. Speak the truth in love. Share the gospel. Invite people to church. These things are ways that we shine as lights in the world and a thousand other ways as we learn from God's word. Next, he exhorts them to hold fast or to hold forth the word of life. Commentators are divided on whether or not we should translate this verse, hold fast to the word of life, or hold forth the word of life. Which one is it? Well, probably it's the ESV's translation. I think that's the preferable one. Since the first part of Philippians is mainly about standing firm in the gospel, standing firm as one people. Here we do have an emphasis on sharing the gospel, being shining lights, and so it could be holding forth the word either way. Either way, being shiny Christians includes holding fast the word of life and also holding forth the word of life. Either way, if we are to shine forth as Christians, our lives should match our message. Our lives should match our message. Finally, and much more briefly, the second point, we have Paul's joyful boast, Christ formed in the Philippians. Paul's joyful boast, Christ formed in the Philippians. Look with me again at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul says, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Once again, you need to know something about the Old Testament to know what Paul is talking about here. He's bringing up Old Testament imagery. He does so by specifically mentioning the Old Testament sacrifices in reference to the Philippians' faith and his work to make their sanctification complete. That essentially is what discipleship is. It is my calling as the minister of this church to make disciples, to do discipleship. That is, to pray for and to work for through the preaching and teaching of the word and through our individual meetings and Bible studies for you to grow and to mature in Christ. It's all of our calling in a sense. In another sense, to make that happen in each other's lives, to encourage that. Paul refers to the Old Testament pattern of pouring out an oblation of wine to accompany and complete the burnt offering or sacrifice. We see this in Numbers chapter 15. What Paul is saying is that he is happy. He is happy if his life is poured out like that oblation. And he's speaking about his own death and all the work he has done up until that. Because as we remember, he is looking at death in the face. And he's thinking also about Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, as many of you will know, is essentially a bunch of sermons that Moses gave before he died. And before Joshua took the people into the land under his military leadership. And so Paul, like Moses, is this leader, and he thinks he's about to die. There's a good chance he's going to die. He's in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting his showing with Caesar. And so he says, I'm happy for my life to be poured out like an oblation to complete the sacrifice of their faith, which is pleasing and acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm happy for my life to be given in this way for the faith of the Philippians. F.F. Bruce writes this, quote, "The life of the Philippians church is viewed as an offering to God. If one thing remains to make that offering perfectly acceptable, Paul is willing that the sacrifice of his own life should be that one thing, credited to their account, not to his." We should all have this mentality, I think, as I mentioned earlier. We should all have this mentality. We should all be giving our lives for the spiritual health and extension of the church and of fellow believers, using our gifts to cultivate unity and love and obedience in the life of the congregation. Dear one, is this your approach to the Christian life? Is this your approach to the Christian life? Are you afraid of getting involved in other people's lives because of what it may expose in your own life? Maybe tomorrow I'll get involved in people's lives. Not today. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. Until then, I'll hold people at arm's length. You know, the reason why Christ instituted the church is because that is where he knows that we will grow. You know, all of us have said it, right? Boy, I didn't know what a sinner I was until I got married. Amen? I didn't know what a sinner I was until I got married. Your selfishness and your pride and your desire to be right, and it all just bubbles up. It's just nasty.
And you know what? Just multiply that when you have a church of 100 people. You got like 100 relationships where that stuff's coming out all the time. And it's by the grace of God, as we hear His gospel preached, as we come to the table together, that we're able to love and to forgive and to overlook sin and to be kind. And as that kind of love is taking place here, it's so much easier to show that love out there, where we have compassion on people who do not know Christ. Marius Victorinus, a pagan Roman philosopher who was converted to Christ in AD 355, and who thereafter, after he was converted, he wrote commentaries on Paul's epistles. On this verse, verse 18, he writes this, quote, "Paul means, quote, being prepared to die for you, so long as I can serve and strengthen your faith, I rejoice and am glad for all of you. So therefore you rejoice and be glad with me, so that we may show equal concern for one another and rejoice in each other in turn." End quote. Paul does not want his ministry to the Philippians to be in vain. He wants to boast in the work of Christ in their lives at the parousia, at the second coming of Christ on that great day. Like Moses exhorting the children of Israel to obey the word of God, to trust in God's promises in the gospel, to remember that God's steadfast love, His chesed, covenant-keeping, loyal love for Him, to believe in that love and to go forth in that love, obeying the commands of God into the promised land. Paul, in a similar way, while staring death in the face, it's telling the Philippians that if it's his time to go to glory because of his gospel ministry to them, he will rejoice. And they should rejoice as well, because God is sovereign. And remember, to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. Beloved, what should we take away from this text? Well, lots of things. But let us rejoice in the work of Christ on our behalf. And let us keep our eyes on Christ and the precious gospel. And as we do, let us do all things without grumbling, complaining, questioning, arguing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And I pray, and have been praying this week as I've pored over this text, that after 25 years of ministry here in Charleston, that we will all be able to rejoice in what God has done in and through our lives here at Christ Church Presbyterian. And that as we celebrate that 25-year anniversary, that God would get all the glory, that our boast would be in the cross and in Him. May He receive all the glory from anything good that comes from us in this church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this text filled with Old Testament imagery and meant to convey to us that it's important in cultivating unity and love within the local church that we are not like those Israelites that complained against their leaders, that complained against one another, that allowed idolatry to exist, that wanted to go back to their old lives under Egypt's reign and rule and slavery. We ask, O Lord, that You would instead grant us hearts that are fixed upon Jesus, thinking of those glorious truths in the first 11 verses of Philippians 2, that He humbled Himself and came from heaven, died on the cross for our sins, and rose victoriously, and one day will come back, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. May we rejoice in that reality and live
as those who have been saved by grace, being who we are as children of God, dearly beloved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.